Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Jeremiah chapter 2, which I will call Israel Forsakes the Lord. We begin now in Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Now let me read you a short introduction from Albert Barnes. In the prophecies contained in Jeremiah 2 through 6, we have, probably, the records of Jeremiah's earlier ministrations during the comparatively uneventful years of Josiah's reign. Josiah, of course, ruled from 640 to 609 B.C. Jeremiah started in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which I put right around 626 or so B.C. The great object of the prophet's mission was to urge upon the people the necessity of making use of that final opportunity of repentance then given them. If personal amendment followed upon the king's reforms, Judah might yet be saved. We have then in these chapters such portions of Jeremiah's earlier teaching published during Josiah's reign as were deemed fit also for the church's use in all time. So Jeremiah's trying to get Israel to repent. Of course, it didn't work because in 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in and destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, burned it to the ground. But Jeremiah gave him a chance to repent. And he is a bodaciously good hellfire and damnation preacher, just like Isaiah was. Now, Jeremiah was an Anatoth as a youth. He's young now, probably in his early 20s, I think, if I recall correctly. And he's going down to the big shots in Jerusalem, and he's going to give them Gehenna. He says, God, remember the devotion of Israel's youth. That's when they were on the Exodus and came out of Egypt. Israel was holy, the first fruit of God's harvest. Now there is an allusion here to the first fruits ritual in chapter. Now there is an allusion here to the first fruits ritual mentioned in Leviticus. Let me read that. Leviticus 22:10, no one outside a priest's family is to eat the holy offering. That's the first fruits offering. A foreigner staying with a priest or hired hand is not to eat the holy offering. Leviticus 22, verses 15 through 16. The priest must not profane the holy offerings the Israelites give to the Lord by letting the people eat their holy offerings and having them bear the penalty of restitution. For I am Yahweh who sets them apart. In other words, only the priest could eat the offerings of the first fruits, the first sheath of the harvest that was presented to the priest. And Yahweh says in verse 3, Jeremiah 2, there's a lot of people who ate of those first fruits. And the first fruits, of course, were Israel, who were said to be the first of God's harvest. God's harvest would include all people of all times who believe in him. That would include the church. Well, Israel was the first fruits of all the believers that came later. And somebody ate on the Israelites. Here's some examples of foreign nations who meddled with Israel, the first fruits. This is from Benson. The Egyptians, the Amalekites, Sion and Og, the Midianites, the Canaanites, and others. So, even though Israel later sinned, Israel was considered holy to the Lord, separate unto Yahweh, and a bunch of other foreign nations tried to eat on Israel, to use that metaphor, and they became guilty. As Barnes says, pagan, i.e. unconsecrated, unholy, nations must not meddle with Israel because it is the nation consecrated to God. If they do, they will bring such guilt upon themselves as those incur who eat the first fruits. So there's your metaphor. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, Where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. Now, in verse 4, Jeremiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel." Now, of course, all that's left of Israel now is the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. This is an example of how Judah is sometimes called Israel. And of course, Israel is the same thing as Jacob. The original patriarch, Jacob, had another name, Israel. Israel means wrestle with God. Jacob means deceiver. If you recall the story, Jacob got his name changed after he came back from Syria and met the angel of the Lord, i.e. Jesus, probably, near Peniel, near Succoth, on the river Jabbok. Wrestled with him all night long and got injured in his hip. So he got his name changed to Israel, wrestler with God. So Jacob and Israel are the same people. And so in the Old Testament, you will see the terms Jacob and Israel used for the nation of Israel. But again, the nation of Israel now is only two tribes left, which we sometimes call Judah, because the southern two tribes were Benjamin and Judah. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying around 620-something B.C., the northern 10 tribes were wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So he's about a century later than the demise of the northern 10 tribes. Now, Jeremiah is basically asking the leaders of Jerusalem, why have you not followed God? And then he goes through all the wonderful things Yahweh has done for Israel on the Exodus, led us out of Egypt, etc., etc., etc. And then God brought them into a fruitful land. That would be Canaan. But you defiled it, and you made it an abomination. Now in verse 8, Jeremiah says, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And then in verse 8, he also says, the rulers also transgressed against me. And then he says, the prophets prophesied by Baal. You will notice there that he mentions prophets, priest, and rulers, which is the same thing as kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. And those are the three main constituencies of the Jewish nation. Also, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. You will hear that a lot in theological discussions. All three of them have rebelled against God. And so God says in verse 9, I'm going to fight against you. And with your sons' sons I will contend. That indicates that judgment will be delayed for a little while, which it was. If Jeremiah is prophesying now around 626 down to 620 or so, and the Babylonian captivity was in 586. So you're talking about 30, 35 years or so before it happened. So that's time for another generation of sons to be born before the judgment came. So now we go to Jeremiah 2, verse 10. Jeremiah continues as he cites the words of Yahweh, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely and see if there's ever been such a thing as this. This, of course, is the oncoming 586 destruction of Babylon, or destruction by Babylon of Israel. Jeremiah says, cross to the coastlands of Kittim. Coastlands of Kittim is an island of Kittim. Kittim is the chief city of Cyprus. It used to be called Kittium or Sidium, depends on if you want to anglicize it, I guess. The modern Kitty, C-H-I-T-I, I hope I pronounced that right. Cyprus was colonized by the Phoenicians, which were close by on the Mediterranean coast. Cyprus is fairly close to the Mediterranean coast. And that's all to the northwest of Israel. And then Yahweh says, well, let's look to the southwest now and go down to Kedar. That is in Arabia, as Gill and Clark say. And it's very remote because it's in the desert. So basically, Yahweh is saying all the way from the northwest all the way down to the northeast. So basically, Yahweh is saying all the way from the northwest, all the way down to the southeast, look as far as you can, and you never will see something as dramatic as the destruction that's coming on Israel, on Judah, in 586 B.C. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verse 11. Yahweh continues, has a nation ever exchanged its gods? But they were not gods. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. Not even pagan nations who are worshiping gods who aren't gods, not even they change their gods. Once they get attached to a god, by golly, they'll fight for their idols. They'll put those idols in their temples. And if another power, military power, steals their gods, they'll do everything in the world to get them back. But Israel changed their god. I mean, pagans didn't change their little stupid idols, but Israel changed Yahweh, the God who made the universe. They exchanged Yahweh's glory for useless idols. Idols don't do anything. They're a dumb box of wood and stone. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verses 12 through 14. Yahweh continues, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate. declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave, or is he a home-born servant? Why has he become a prey? So, poetically speaking, Yahweh says the heavens are desolate. Comparing that to Israel, the heavens are desolate because they are signified by storms and tempest, by thunder and lightning, and by the sun's withdrawing its light. That describes what Israel's going to be facing here, what Judah's going to be facing here very shortly. John Gill says, this is said to aggravate the wickedness committed, as if the heavens blushed and were ashamed, and were confounded and amazed at it, and as if, on account of it, the Jews deserved not the benefit of the heavens. So, desolate heavens is the first comparison to apostate Israel. Next is the broken cistern. That's an easy metaphor. Cistern is supposed to contain water, which refreshes and keeps you alive, washes you. But if the cistern is broken, there's no water, and so you are dirty and thirsty. God, on the other hand, is a fountain of living waters to give life. But you have decided to go after idols, which are just as good as broken cisterns. And then in verse 14, the third analogy here, is Israel a slave, Yahweh asks? As Adam Clark puts it, is he a slave purchased with money or a servant born in the family, a home-born servant? He is a son himself, a son. If so, then why is he spoiled? Not because God has not shown him loving kindness, but because he forsook God, turned to, and is joined with idols. That's why he has become a prey. So verse 14 is a rhetorical question. Is Israel a slave? And Yahweh expects, no, Israel is not a slave. Then why is he acting like one? Why has he become a prey to the nations? Why has he become a prey to Babylon? Jeremiah 2:15, Yahweh continues, the young lions have roared at him, roared at Judah. They have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. And of course, the lions that have made Israel a waste are Assyria and Babylon. Jeremiah says that explicitly in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. That's 722 B.C. Jeremiah doesn't say that. I'm saying that. And the last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That happened in 586 B.C. One thing about the book of Jeremiah, it's easier to study it because you know what he's talking about. Where is in the book of Isaiah, you're never sure whether he's talking about 722 Assyria, whether he's talking about 701 Sennacherib coming in, or whether he's talking about 586 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, and so the commentators split all over the place. And then also, he has a lot of stuff about the New Testament church. Jeremiah is more or less focused, so far at least. Now, verse 15, Yahweh says, they have made his land a waste. That sounds like it's in the past, but it's not. It's coming in the future. This is a prophecy. As John Gill says, all this is said as past when it was yet to come because of the certainty of it. You got to be careful about using tenses to make too strong a point. Jeremiah in verse 15, chapter 2 says, or Yahweh says that Yahweh's cities have been destroyed. Not just Jerusalem, but all of Israel is going to go, all of Judah and Benjamin, all those cities within those two tribes are going to be destroyed by Babylon, which is exactly what happened. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verse 16. Also the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Now, I don't know whether I pronounced Tahpanhes right, but let's look at the map. If you look at a map and look at the Nile River going from south to north in Egypt, right before the Nile branches into three major branches. Actually, I think it's seven. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. A lot of branches of the Nile. Right before you get to that junction point, is Memphis as you're going from south to north. Then you go a little bit further north of Memphis and you get to the Great Pyramids. And then you get to present-day Cairo, where On was, or Heliopolis is the Greek name, the city of the sun. Now, once you're at On, right there where all the branches of the Nile come together, right there at Cairo, present-day Cairo, there's a road that branches off to the northeast. It goes all the way to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, runs along the southern edge of the Mediterranean Sea to the north of the Shur Desert, that desert which separates Egypt from Israel, and that road just runs right along the Mediterranean coast as it goes through Israel, right on up to Mount Carmel in Israel, and then back to the southeast down the Esdraelon Valley, the Valley of Megiddo, and then on toward the Jordan River, across the Jordan, and you go northeast and you're at Damascus. So that's a well-traveled military highway there. Well, right on that route, as you go northeast from Heliopolis on present-day Cairo, right before you get to the Mediterranean Sea is Tahpanhes. That's T-A-H-P-A-N-H-E-S, and I don't know how to pronounce it. So we got Memphis, as I say, and Tahpanhes, two major cities in Egypt. They were seats of the pharaohs. As far as Tahpanhes goes, in Jeremiah 43, verse 9, we read this: "Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahpanhes, in the sight of some of the Jews." So we know that Pharaoh lived there. So at any rate, we're talking about two major cities of Egypt have shaved the crown of your head, Judah. What does that mean? Well, of course, it means that they have become defeated prisoners of war, so they get their heads shaved. But which battle is being referred to? Well, this is very clear. This is talking about the coming invasion of Judah by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. That's Necho II. Let's talk about that a little bit. Necho decides he wants to help Assyria out because Assyria is being threatened by the rising empire of the Babylonians. This is in 609 BC. So Necho goes up to help out Assyria. Necho II failed to help the Assyrians out. In fact, the Assyrians got wiped out here. That was at the Battle of Haran, Abraham's old stomping grounds in Syria. So Necho comes back from that failed enterprise and comes back through Judah and basically imposes his will on Judah and also kills King Josiah in 609. Actually, he'd already killed Josiah in 609 on the way up to help the Assyrians and came back and imposed his will on conquered Judah. So we read now where Necho deposed Jehoahaz, who had been made king in place of his deceased father Josiah in 609. We read in 2 Kings 23, verses 33 through 35, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned Jehoahaz at Riblah in the land of Hamath to keep him from reigning in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and Jehoahaz died there in Egypt. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but at Pharaoh's command, he taxed the land to give the money. He exacted the silver and the gold from the common people, each man according to his assessment he gave to Pharaoh Necho. So when Jeremiah said, going back to verse 16 here, when the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes, the Egyptians, he doesn't mention Necho II by name, but this is what happened. They shaved the crown of your head. 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. That's a good head shaving. Jeremiah usually had bad news for the people of Israel, and it always came to pass. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verses 17 through 18. Yahweh continues, speaking through Jeremiah, "Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" Now, of course, the Euphrates was the western boundary of Assyria, which was in the Mesopotamian Valley there between the Euphrates and Tigris River. And so the Nile stands for Egypt, and the Euphrates stands for Assyria. And God's saying, what are you going down there to these two countries for? Now, there's two options on how you can read this, two basic options. Option number one, you're going to Egypt and Assyria to worship their idols and to adopt their religion. Now, Barnes and Benchon mention this, but most of the commentators say that what Jeremiah is talking about or what Yahweh is talking about here is you're going down to Assyria and Egypt in order to get a military alliance to protect yourself from the Babylonians. But it's not going to do any good because the Babylonians are going to win. Now, if you look at the map, Egypt is to the southwest of Israel, and Assyria is to the northeast of Israel. And Assyria, in fact, is right there where Babylon is. And when I say right there where Babylon is, I mean right to the north of the Mesopotamian Valley. Babylon is a little bit to the south of Nineveh. But Israel is between those two powers. And so what they would do is they would think, well, let's go down to Egypt to stop the Assyrians, or let's go to Assyria to stop the Egyptians, or let's go to Egypt to stop the Babylonians when the Babylonians beat Assyria in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish, which I failed to mention. So option number two as to what Jeremiah meant here, what Yahweh meant about going to the Nile and the Euphrates. Option number two is, why are you seeking diplomatic help against Assyria? Benson, Cambridge, Ellicott, Kylan Delitzsch, Poole, and Pulpit all say this, and so I assume this is what it is that's being talked about here. Now, Jewish kings often sought alliances with the great powers of the ancient Near East. Menachem of Israel and Ahaz of Judah sought the help of Assyria. Hezekiah sought the help of Babylon. And Hezekiah had a party in his own government that favored an Egyptian alliance rather than a Babylonian one. And Hoshea, the last king of northern Israel, tried to get help from Egypt as he was trying to stave off the Assyrians. So this is typical foreign policy machinations done by the kings of Israel. They never relied on God, though, or very rarely did. Now, another option as to what Egypt and Assyria stand for here. Why are you going down to Egypt? Why are you going to fight against Necho is option number three. In other words, Josiah, leave Necho alone. Let him go through your country of Israel. Let him go up there and try to help his allies, the Assyrians, but you leave him alone and stay neutral. Now, Ellicott points out that Josiah did stay neutral as long as possible in 609, but he finally decided to intercept Necho II's journey up to Haran in Syria to meet the Babylonians, not to beat them. Josiah had become more afraid of Assyria than he was afraid of Babylon. That was a big mistake. He got himself killed and got Judah enslaved by Egypt because of that bad mistake. I don't think that's what it is. I think that the majority of the commentators who say that Yahweh is complaining about the people of Judah going down to Egypt and up to Assyria to make political alliances, that's what he's complaining about. Why are you going there instead of looking to me? Now, there's a fourth option. Yahweh could be complaining about the remaining Jews after Babylon torched the country and torched Jerusalem. The remaining Jews then went on down to Egypt. Jeremiah warned them not to go to Egypt. Chapters 42 and 43. We'll see that when we get there. Jeremiah says, don't go down to Egypt, but they went anyway. I don't think that's what it is. So, in verses 17 through 18, we see Yahweh complaining about Israel's penchant for seeking alliances with pagan empires. So now we go to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Yahweh continues, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate? How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who could turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. A little bit of hellfire and damnation from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in verse 19, it is evil and bitter to forsake the Lord your God. My fellow Americans, did you hear that? It is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. God bless America. Yeah, right. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. That's obvious. In verse 20, God reminds them of what he's done for them when he took them as an enslaved nation in Egypt and gave them the land of milk and honey. He broke their yoke. A yoke is a symbol of slavery for an oxen because a yoke keeps an oxen from walking where he wants to go. God broke the yoke that was over the Israelites' head, the Egyptians. He broke the Egyptians. He tore off their bonds. He says, you're not a slave anymore. But then the Israelite says, we're not going to serve you, Yahweh. We've got something better to do. There's some idols up in the hills, in these groves where there's green trees. For on every high hill and under every green tree, we want to spiritually prostitute ourselves. Now here, Yahweh uses a rough physical metaphor. You've lain down like a harlot. You're a whore, Israel. You lie down and then your lovers come up there and fornicate with you. But in verse 21, Yahweh says, you were a choice vine. That's a common metaphor for Israel. You were faithful. Why did you turn into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? In other words, you've turned into a vine that I don't even recognize anymore. Instead of a pure, cultivated vine making nice, fat, juicy grapes, instead you are some kind of a vine that's full of briars and sour, nasty grapes. You're degenerate. Verse 22, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, in other words, you try to cleanse yourself with all your religious ritual. Oh, I go down to the temple 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and look how holy I am. No, you can do that all you want. The stain of your iniquity is still before God. In other words, you're still dirty. You're stained with your sin. Verse 23, Yahweh says, how can you say I've not been defiled? Of course you are defiled with idols. Look down in the valley. Now, what valley? That could be the valley of Hinnom, where children were sacrificed to Moloch, or Hinnom, excuse my pronunciation. That's the valley in the south of Jerusalem, where the trash was burnt and where child sacrifices were carried out. Or it could just be any valley, because valleys are nice places to put idol groves. And then God, after having compared Israel to a whore, now compares Israel to animals in heat. Now in verse 23, God says, you are a swift young camel entangling her ways. That's not a very good translation. That's the NASB. The Holman Christian Study Bible has twisting and turning on her way. God's Word translation has the camel is swiftly running here and there. What it means is the female camel is running left and right, lusting after a male camel. That, of course, symbolizes the Israelites' desire for the Baals. As Benson says, the prophet compares their fondness for a variety of idols to the eagerness with which, in the time of breeding, the swift dromedaries are wont to traverse the plain and run to and fro in every direction, looking for a mate. It's more explicit in verse 24. God says that Israel is a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. Well, animals in heat do get kind of excited and nostrils flare. I don't know if I've ever actually seen that, but it wouldn't surprise me. Now, one of my commentators said that the animal in heat flares their nostrils to sniff the cool air. I have a hard time believing that. Cool their passions, it sniffs some cool air to cool their passions. I don't think so, but for whatever reason, they do that. It's a great metaphor. In the time of her heat, her time of the month when she's in heat, who can turn her away? In other words, she's going to get a male mate at all cost. That's what animals do. I've had a cat that used to be in heat. Oh my gosh. Growlings that you can hear all over the neighborhood. You can't sleep. Every cat in the neighborhood is outside trying to mate with my cat. And unfortunately, I failed to protect her and my cat was impregnated several times. Not only is the female donkey going to find what she wants, all who seek her, that's the male donkeys, they will not become weary because in her month, in her time of the month when she's in heat, the male donkeys are going to find the female donkeys. I had to look it up to make sure that donkeys could actually have sex. I get them mixed up with mules. Yes, donkeys, it's true. Male and female donkeys can get it on. And so with this marvelous metaphor, Yahweh and Jeremiah tell Israel that they are nothing but a bunch of two-bit idolaters. They're animals in heat, lusting after the idols instead of being faithful to their covenant God. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verses 25 through 30. Yahweh continues, keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons, they accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Now in verse 25, Yahweh says to Israel, keep your feet from being unshod. Now what does that mean? Here's three options. Option one, don't go on long journeys to Assyria and Egypt looking for a political alliance, thus wearing out your shoes. Don't do that. Option number two, keep your feet from being unshod means to keep from idolatry, because if you engage in idolatry, this will cause you to go into captivity, and people going into captivity are barefoot. That's Benson's option. Keep your feet from being unshod. Don't go barefoot after you are captured because of your idolatry. That's stretching it a little bit. Here's option number three. Keep your feet from being unshod means don't commit adultery, because an adulteress has to take her shoes off to get into bed. That's a good one. Now, whichever one of these options is correct, I really don't know. I'll report it. You decide it. Now, in verse 25, there's another admonition to the Israelites. Keep your throat from thirst. Again, what does that mean? Option number one, don't lust after wine. That leads to lust. And lust, of course, is a symbol of idolatry, because you're lusting after idols. Keep your throat from thirst could be option number two, a thirst for idolatrous practices. Verse 25 is sort of enigmatic. I'm not really sure what it means. I guess we'll just take it here tentatively. Keep your shoes on. Don't get into bed with idols. Don't drink wine. Don't lust after idols. Don't thirst after idols. But you said in verse 25, it is hopeless. What's hopeless? Benson says this is the language of desperate sinners who are resolved to continue in their wickedness in spite of every reason that can be offered to the contrary. In other words, the Israelites are saying, it is hopeless. No, I've loved strangers. I can't go back to you, Yahweh. Got too many girlfriends, got too many idols. After them, I will walk. Yahweh responds to that. Verse 26 says, the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. And the house of Israel is represented by prophets, priests, and kings again, right there in that tail end of verse 26. And these prophets, priests, and kings of Israel say to a tree, you are my father, in other words, an idol, and to a stone, another idol, you gave me birth. And of course, that's so stupid, and Jeremiah is pointing out how stupid it is. Yahweh is saying how stupid it is. What man ever had a tree for a father? What man ever had a stone for a father? For they have turned their back to me and not their face. They are not looking at God anymore. They're running away from them, putting their back in God's faith. But at the time of the trouble, they will say, arise and save us. They'll turn back around and look to Yahweh. Oh, we're in trouble now. We need you. Classic example of foxhole religion. That's human nature. People do that all the time. Verse 28, Yahweh mocks them. Where are your gods? Let's see if they can save you when you're in trouble. You're looking to me in the time of your trouble? Don't come to me. You've shown whose bed you're lying in. You've shown whose bed your boots are put under. You go to your gods, let them save you. You got plenty of them. In verse 28, he says, you got as many gods as you got cities in Judah. Lots of cities in Judah, lots of gods, plenty of gods. Why don't you go to them? Why don't you let them save you? In verse 29, Yahweh says, why do you contend with me? Why are you fighting with me, trying to get me to help you? You've all transgressed against me. Verse 30, in vain I have struck your sons. In other words, I've tried to chastise you, I've punished you, and you don't pay any attention. And that, by the way, points out an interesting reality, is that chastisement doesn't always work. Just like with parents, you got an unruly kid, sometimes you beat a kid to death and they still end up in jail. How about this verse in Revelation 6:16? This is people on an Orthodox preacher's view of Revelation. These are people being destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Instead of repenting in the face of the wrath of the Lamb, they just say, come on, rocks, kill us. We're not going to repent. Some people are pretty hard-hearted. Some people will gladly send their way right into hell. God tried to chasten the Israelites. They didn't listen. That's why they ended up in captivity in 586 B.C. They accepted no chastening. And by the way, there's a huge portion of the Jewish race that still don't believe. And I mean, my gosh, you talk about chastisements. Look at the trouble they've endured all through the centuries. Nope, we're not going to believe in our Messiah Jesus. No, sir. You can read the Orthodox rabbis on the internet trying to explain away all the scriptures in the Old Testament, which clearly point to Jesus as the Messiah. But oh no, they're not going to believe that. In vain God has chastened the Jews, and they still don't accept. But one day they will, as Paul says in Romans 11. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Your sword means the sword of Judah has devoured the prophets of Israel like a destroying lion. Now, this idea of the Jews killing the prophets, I thought was pretty well established, but in exploring on the internet just recently, I discovered that a lot of Jewish rabbis take umbrage at this. Oh, we never did that. Well, I don't know about that. Let's look at some scriptures that talk about the Jews killing the prophets. Nehemiah 9:26. But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and killed thy prophets who had admonished them. And killed thy prophets. And that's in the Old Testament, which the rabbis believe in. Matthew 23:30-31. This is Jesus who says, and say, if we had been living in the days, he's referring to evil Pharisees. He said, he's quoting an evil Pharisee, saying, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So even the Pharisees knew that Old Testament Jews killed prophets. Jesus then continues, consequently, you Pharisees, bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. We read in 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah is speaking. I, meaning Elijah, have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, he replied, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. Paul quoted that in Romans 11:3. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to take my life. Killing the prophets was well known. 2 Chronicles 24:20-21. Now, this is going to talk about Zechariah, who is a priest, not precisely a prophet. But in verse 20, we read, the Spirit of God took control of Zechariah. This is not the Zechariah that wrote the book of Zechariah. This is Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, during the times of King Joash of Judah, who ruled from 835 to 796. He stood above the people and said to them, this is what God says. Why are you transgressing the Lord's commands and you do not prosper? Because you have abandoned the Lord, he has abandoned you. But they conspired against him and stoned him at the king's command in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Now, Zechariah is said to be a priest and not a prophet. However, the Holy Spirit did take control of him in verse 20 and in verse 19. We read, nevertheless, God sent them prophets to bring them back to the Lord. And then in the next verse, we hear the story of Zechariah getting stoned. So he was a prophet. He was a priest who was also a prophet. And so when Yahweh says in Jeremiah 2:30, your sword, Judahites, has devoured your prophets. Oh, yes, that happened. I don't know what these rabbis are thinking about when they write their internet articles talking about, we never did that. Oh, yes, you did. We go to Jeremiah 2:31-35. Yahweh continues, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say we are free to roam? We will come no more to thee. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of all these things, yet you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say I have not sinned. Yahweh asked a rhetorical question, verse 31. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Of course, the answer is no. Actually, God was a land of milk and honey to the Israelites. Has God been a land of thick darkness to the Israelites? No, he was the light of Israel. Why do my people say we are free to roam? In other words, go roaming after idols. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Israel was originally a virgin betrothed to Yahweh, and she was dressed in a white gown, to use Western terminology. White used to stand for virginity. Of course, there are no virgins anymore, hardly, because of our screwed up sexually promiscuous and immoral society. But the idea is a virgin was dressed a certain way, and I don't know how they dressed back then, but she was dressed a certain way, and these ornaments, this bridal attire, is used as a symbol by Yahweh saying, how can you forget your virginity, your purity, your chastity, lusting after your idols, lying down like a harlot in a idol grove? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You can't even count the days that you have abandoned me, which shows God's mercy in prolonging his judgment as long as he did. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Now, what love is really lust. You're going after your idols. You're looking for love in all the wrong places, to quote an old country song. Therefore, even the wicked women you have taught your ways. Prostitutes don't know as much evil as you do, Israel. You could teach a prostitute how to fornicate better. That's how nasty you are. And then he switches from their sexual immorality to their judicial immorality. They're murderers. Verse 34, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Could be referring to the aforesaid prophets who were killed. They kill a prophet, their blood splatters on their skirts, and they walk around in the public where everybody can see it. It could be referring to not the lifeblood of prophets who had been killed, but the lifeblood of little babies who had been sacrificed to Molech with human sacrifices, as happened during, I think it was Ahaz's reign. But whatever. Some bad things have happened in Israel's history, and Yahweh is reminding them of it. And he said, these innocent poor you did not find breaking in. Now, that's a strange expression. Breaking in is the NASB translation. Let me give you some different translations. Holman Christian Study Bible. You did not catch them breaking and entering God's Word. You didn't kill them for breaking into your home. New American Bible, whom you found committing no burglary. In other words, it's all right to kill somebody in self-defense if they're breaking into your home, but these killings of these innocent poor people were not done in self-defense, and therefore you are guilty, Israel. I think that makes most sense of the translation. The Bible in basic English didn't even bother to translate it. They just put three dots there, and they said, it is no longer possible to be certain of the true sense of the Hebrew words, and for this reason, no attempt has been made to put them into basic English. So they're not sure. King James has, you have not found it by secret search, whatever that means. I think it's easier to say, you didn't kill them breaking and entering into your house, as most of the translations have it, the modern translations, and so they're innocent. You have no legal defense. Now, if you want to translate that verse as the King James does it, let me read that in the King James. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these skirts, I see this blood. I don't have to go snooping around in the garage to find where you've put the garments stained with blood. You're wearing your garments, and so I can see it. The blood is obvious. All can see it there. Now, Gill, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Matthew Henry say this is what the meaning is. But the modern translations don't go that way. I like the modern translations better. We go now to Jeremiah 2, verses 36 to 37, and we will be finished with this chapter. How unstable you are, Yahweh continues, constantly changing your ways. You will be put to shame by Egypt just as you will put to shame by Assyria. Moreover, you will be led out from here with your hands on your head, since the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not succeed even with their help. Egypt and Assyria are not going to give you help. In fact, you're going to be put to shame by those two countries. Let's see how they were put to shame by Egypt. As Barnes says, the Judahites were put to shame by Egypt, literally, as fulfilled in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 9. This is during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In Jeremiah 37, 5 through 9, we read this. Pharaoh's army had left Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who were besieging Jerusalem, heard the report, they withdrew from Jerusalem. In other words, the Babylonians are saying, oops, we've got trouble. The Egyptians are coming up from Egypt. They might be trying to fight us, and that will keep us from conquering Judah. Verse 6, Jeremiah 37. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what you will say to Judah's king, who is sending you to acquire of me. Watch. Pharaoh's army, which has come out to help you, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, will then return and fight against this city. They will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Don't deceive yourselves by saying the Chaldeans will leave us for good, for they will not leave. So, any Jew that might be relying on Egypt to come deliver them from the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC are kidding themselves. And so, God's statement that you will not succeed even with Egypt's help is absolutely true. Now, how about Assyria? Now, notice we have some tense changes here. Jeremiah says in verse 36, Yahweh says, you will be put to shame. You will be put to shame by Egypt. That's in the future during the siege of Jerusalem, 586. Jeremiah is prophesying in the 620s here. Just as you were put to shame by Assyria, so the failure of Assyria to help Israel was in the past. We see that, as according to Benson, Assyria had given no help to Judah when asked by King Ahaz. Let me read that for you in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16 through 21. At that time, King Ahaz, he ruled from 732 to 716, which is about a century earlier than Jeremiah is prophesying. At that time, King Ahaz asked the king of Assyria for help. The Edomites came again, attacked Judah, and took captives. The Philistines also raided the cities of the Judean foothills and the Negev of Judah and captured Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Soko and its villages, Timnah and its villages, Gimzo and its villages, and they lived there. For the Lord humbled Judah because King Ahaz of Judah, who threw off restraint in Judah and was unfaithful to the Lord. Then Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against Ahaz. He oppressed him and did not give him support. Tiglath-Pileser, that's Tiglath-Pileser III, came against Ahaz, oppressed Ahaz, and did not give him support. So in other words, in verse 16, 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz had asked the king of Assyria for help because of all the Edomites and the Philistines coming in, and Tiglath-Pileser says, no go, not going to give you support. Verse 21, 2 Chronicles 28, although Ahaz plundered the Lord's temple and the palace of the king and of the rulers and gave the plunder to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. So, in Jeremiah 2, Yahweh says, you were put to shame by Assyria. Yes, you were. That happened under King Ahaz, and you're going to be put to shame by Egypt when they don't come and help you against the Babylonians, when the Babylonians are burning down your holy city. Ladies and gentlemen, on that austere note, we are finished with chapter 2 of Jeremiah and are now prepared to go to chapter 3 of Jeremiah in our next audio. I will entitle that chapter, Faithless Israel Called to Repent. I hope you stay with us for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.